All right. Well, if you're expecting to see Randy, I'm not him. And then if you'd
gotten word that Dave was going to teach in Randy's place, I'm not him either. I got this phone call right before OU Texas kickoff yesterday. I'm not feeling very good. So, can you do this? So you're about like OU's quarterback situation. You're getting down to the third or fourth string here. So. But anyway, so I had a couple hours to prepare, and unfortunately I'm not one of those that's really good about just standing up and talking, so I dusted off an old outline, and we'll talk about that. But it's actually pretty timely, I think. I have a really good friend who lives in Houston and sends me several emails every day that talks about... And I'm not going to get up here and make political commentary, but it talks about the state of political affairs in the United States and all the things going on. And some of them, I mean, they all make good, valid points, and they all do those things. But at some point, you can, I think you can get overwhelmed by the needs and things like that. And I think it's important for us to remember that God is in control, and that certainly doesn't abdicate us from our responsibility of. Being involved and engaged and praying for our leaders and our country and those things like that. But we also need to remember the context in which all that occurs, and that is this backdrop that we have a great God who's mightier than any situation and circumstances we face, and He's in control. And so what I thought we'd do is spend a few minutes this morning just sort of going through Scripture and reminding ourselves, and probably not many of these passages are new or not things that you've heard maybe even 100 times, if not more, but just ways to pull together that reminds us and gives examples throughout biblical history and obviously things that apply to us even today, that God has been in control from the beginning, remains in control today, and is still our one true hope in all of this. So, And I'll tell you, I looked at my wife when Galen pulled out and read our scripture this morning, because he and I had one email conversation. That was to say, no choir practice. So there wasn't any coordination. And you sat and read Psalm 103, verses 1 through 15, I believe it was. And my anchor verse I wanted to start with today was Psalm 103, verses 19 through 22. So God does work in mysterious ways. So... So if you want to, you can turn to that, and I'm going to bounce all over the place, so I don't know that I'll ask you to turn with me to every passage here, but Psalm 103, verses 19 through 22 sort of is something that establishes or recognizes in the form of a praise God's sovereignty in all that He's created. And it reads, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you His servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His works everywhere in His dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul." If you break the passage down, the key passage I really was focused on there was, "Praise the Lord, all His works everywhere in His dominion." And the word dominion really sort of refers to sovereign power or a territory reigned over by a sovereign. So everything that's within His power and control. And so in terms of all creation and certainly in terms of our spiritual world, our sovereign is the Lord God. His territory is His supreme and absolute rule and control and authority over His entire creation, including every human being. And what we need, the point is that the Lord is infinite power. Nothing escapes His grasp. Nothing is outside of the realm of possibility with Him. And unlimited authority. He answers to no one but His own character and His own essence. So if we look at that, then, and when I first prepared this outline, show you how old this is, it was actually, because I had comments in my notes, it was actually right after 9/11. And I had started preparing it before 9/11. And so I remember commenting as I got ready to teach it at that time that that it would seem very appropriate to remember in those kinds of things that God is in control even when terrible things begin to happen. And I don't know if maybe it's a result of that or maybe it's a result of me personally experiencing things or something, but it seems to me that the world is in a period of where we have significant tragedies on very large scales. I mean, a lot of hurting, suffering people. And you know, and again, maybe it's just that I'm noticing it more or whatever, but it causes people to question. And I remember hearing this after the tsunami wiped out so many people. You know, it causes people to question, is God really in control of these things? Or, you know, some people will say, well, God created this, but he's sort of left it to us now. You know, he's just sort of an observer, a passive observer, or whatever. Or there, you know, there's a variety of different approaches, but is God really in control? And I don't think these questions are asked just by unbelievers or in the sense of unbelieving in God, atheist type, or those or agnostics or the militant atheists or whatever. I used to work with somebody whose pastor or an assistant pastor at his church actually held the view that God was a good and loving God, but had sort of relinquished control of things. I mean, and this was in an orthodox, not orthodox, obviously, not an orthodox doctrine, but in a mainstream denominational church, you know, and that was because in his mind, he couldn't reconcile that a loving God could allow this much pain and this much suffering to a lot of people. And so I don't think it's so far off the radar screen that people of all walks and of lots of different backgrounds, including some that would say were from a Christian background, begin to answer these questions and begin to question, how can God allow these things to happen? And there, quite honestly, aren't always easy answers to that, but there are answers, and the Bible gives us some. And so let's look at those statements and sort of draw a few principles from that. You know, we can say with some certainty that people who make those kind of statements look at the tragedies and say that for God to allow those to happen is not consistent, and let's sort of phrase this, not consistent with the God that they know or the God that they've created in their mind or the essence, the character of the God that they've determined, and therefore he must not be in control anymore. He may be a loving God, but he has relinquished that control. They've probably, and all of us in some respect have, developed a preconceived notion of who God is according to their own idea. And we try to fit that into our understanding and our realm of thinking. And they pull God into a mold based on and our limitation, which is finite thinking. You know, the ability to reflect on history and what we've been taught up till now, to use our intellect and use our things to project where we see things going, but without full knowledge, without complete and absolute knowledge. So their God is defined in that way, and they've as a result of that come up with the way that God ought to act. You know, if I was a loving God, this is how I'd do it. So if he's a loving God, this is, and if they see something that's inconsistent with that, it causes them to question that. And so what we have to look at, And I certainly believe this is one of the purposes that God gave us his revealed word, is that we don't have that full knowledge. We can't know all of that. And so he's drawn out of his complete knowledge that he's drawn principles and concluding things that he wanted to impart to us. And he's given that to us in his word. So I think, you know, it's sort of a harsh way of saying, is, you know, the people that come to that conclusion really aren't taking a look at what the Word of God says. I mean, they're not defining God in the context of what His Word says. They're defining God in the context of what they've come to realize. And that's always probably a sort of a dangerous thing to do. In one respect, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter, well, you don't have to turn with me, but I'll turn there real quick. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, which is a passage that I think you all are very familiar with. That states that, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I mean, I've heard that I don't know how many times, but in this context, it really causes you to stop and think. I mean, God is telling us right here, don't try to figure all this out in your finite way of thinking. I've got a bigger perspective. I know I used, and you guys probably all heard this, I used a real visual example one time of a tapestry, and I know several people have heard that, but it's amazing. If you see a tapestry from the back, it's just this gnarled knots and strings hanging and some indiscriminate or indescribable pattern, all that kind of stuff. You turn it around and it can be a beautiful picture. And I think that's sort of what God sees. I don't mean to imply that God doesn't see the hurt and the pain and the suffering and those things, and it doesn't grieve Him as well, in the sense that an infinite God can be grieved. But He also sees the other side. He sees the picture of it in terms of eternity. And I think that's sort of what He's reminding us here, is that we can't figure this out in our finite minds. And so what we have to look at then is if we come to the conclusion that the erroneous conclusion, obviously, I believe, that God is no longer in control, then someone else is, or everything's out of control. And what kind of assurance can we draw from that? Many people have turned that into just becoming, you know, fatalist. Things just happen. You know, they just happen when they happen. There's good luck and there's bad luck, and, you know, they just do that. But I certainly don't believe God's in the luck business. And he's in the business of blessing and preparing us and training us. And so there's no such thing as chance with God. So if nobody is in control, we become a victim of our circumstances, whether they're good or bad. And the Bible tells us that God doesn't do anything without a purpose. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." And God uses even the wicked, even the evil things that happen, to accomplish His purposes. That doesn't mean that they won't receive consequences and judgment as a result. But He can use that to accomplish His purposes. The world may look like it's out of control, and it remains, but yet it remains under God's sovereign hand, which is what we just saw. He continues to rule over all His dominion. The appearance or lack of control, the appearance of lack of control, can be explained by the fact that God, in His permissive will, has allowed man to do things we don't like, things that can cause or hurt pain. But just because I don't understand them and I don't understand all His ways does not mean He's not in control. And I thought about the other day, and you think about, it was a very sort of simple, basic illustration of that, but you think about, our family got flu shots here recently, and you think about the pain of, it may be momentary for a couple of people in my family. It lasted about 24 hours because they had really sore arms. But you think about the pain of a flu shot. But why are we're doing that pain? There's some good that results as a result of that. And that's a very silly, simple example. But it's also in a very short time frame. But if you think about God, who's not bounded by time, and He can look upon all history, and He can look upon events that are unfolding, and He sees it all. I sort of believe, although I can't fully fathom it, that He sort of sees it all at once. He sort of sees it all. It's not this linear way of thinking. It's just all there. I mean, it's just, well, I wish I had that. But, I mean, it's just all, He sees all that. So He's not looking at the fact that somebody's life is difficult or is painful over these many years, which we think is just beyond comprehension or beyond anything a loving God could allow. It's because years are nothing. I mean, you know, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. I mean, it's nothing to God. I mean, He can see that. Well, let's face it. His plan for us is not comfort. That's not His. You know, somebody once told me God's not. You know, our happiness is not necessarily God's supreme concern. I think in some eternal sense it is, but I mean, while we're on earth, our purpose here on earth and His purposes for us here on earth is preparation. This is preparation for eternity, for a body that no longer needs parts to be replaced, and a body that no longer gets sick. So people like me don't have to be up here. I mean, it's all of this is a preparation for that future. So just because I don't understand it does not mean God's in control. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." And that, in the context, that specific passage is speaking to the future of Israel and some of the events and the blessings and the suffering that they're going to receive, the curses. But the principle really has wider application as well. God has revealed some of His plan to us, but some of it he has kept from us. There are some things that he has chosen not to reveal to us and not to reveal the purposes. And we can ask him why. We can certainly have that right. But I don't know that we can expect to see an answer, at least not this side of the tapestry. So God's purposes, either known or unknown to men, will be accomplished. And I that's one thing I always remind myself of when I'm talking about this. You know, I've subtitled Revelation in my Bible right underneath it. I've put Jesus wins, you know. And I it's sort of like we know the end of all this. We know, we who believe and accept God, we know where all this is headed. But there's probably some detours along the way, some that are self-inflicted, some things we do. And God has some work yet accomplished. If we, as several pastors I've heard say, if you wake up and can fog a mirror, you know, God still has a purpose for you. He still has a purpose that he hasn't his work hasn't come to completion yet. So I think another thing that causes us to begin to start questioning this is that we've made, if you think about the last 100 years and even more intensified here recently, that our scientific advances have brought us as mankind to a point where we can explain so many things. I think it gives us this false sense of confidence that we can explain everything. You know, that there's nothing outside the realm of our, if we just had enough knowledge, if we just had enough experimentation, if we just designed the experiment right or put the right hypothesis up there and tested it by theory, that we couldn't determine something that we can't explain. There are no unexplained things. And I think that causes us then when we see things that don't fit in our explanation, it causes us to question them. But just because science can explain something so that we can understand it does not mean God is not in control. I mean, let's face it, the Bible tells us that God created the laws of nature that we're testing. He sustains them. He can stop them at any point. Now, wouldn't that be fun? You know, to have somebody headed down the mean, and God just said, I think I'll change that, you know, just to screw them up. I remember Randy Manstreet talking one time when he, if you guys remember a long time ago, at another church, Randy used to do, kind of introduce the offering and do a little mini sermonette, you know, for a couple of minutes. And one time he talked about, the universe was, he was talking about the size of the universe, and scientists were convinced that the universe was expanding. And then some experiments and mathematical formulas had been tested and everything, and they'd come to the conclusion that now it was actually maybe contracting. And Randy just said, I just like to think of that as God breathing. He's inhaling and he's exhaling, and he's, you know, and we don't, you know, so it may not be one or the other. He may just decide to change it as we go. But anyway, I mean, you know, so we can't even look to our own rational scientific thinking to be able to explain. So I'm going to take a look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Actually, there's a little bit surrounding that as well. If I can get there. The great thing about reading off a podium is it's just far enough I don't need my glasses. So if I stand far enough back anyway. Here we go. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. I mean, right? I mean, that's the Word of God telling us that it's God who's put this there. And because of his power and his strength, not one is missing. These laws of nature don't exist in separation from God, independent, you know, outside of his realm. He created those, but it's he that sustains that. So again, this is all just to show us that even scientific explanation can't bring us to this understanding of why these things happen. Colossians 1:15-17 says, He is the image of the invisible God, this is speaking of Christ, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that's just a beautiful passage of assurance that it is Christ, it's Jesus Christ, the firstborn, that is that continues to, that sustains these things, that is in control of these things, and by him all things are created. So if we look at that, we can ask the question, is God in control of earthquakes, hurricanes, floods, tsunamis, terrorist attacks? I mean, you know, is he in control of those things? And, you know, the Word of God is telling us, yes, he is. Now, that sets up the reason so many people have questions. And he says, how can we blame that on God? And that's really two different questions. So we said, is he in control? And then we jumped, well, how can we blame him? Well, we can't. He doesn't cause it, but he is in control of it. And we can look at it this way. If God is not in control, then the weather must be. I mean, if we're going to have a tsunami, you know. And so, and there's no assurance in that. So where's God? Well, Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And we can't have that full assurance of faith. We couldn't draw near to God if we didn't really believe that he remained in control, even of those events that seem to be outside of that. He wants us to trust him without hesitation. And how can we be without hesitation and have joy and peace and security if we don't believe God is in control and if we're merely subject to just whatever comes up, whatever someone or something else does to us next? There wouldn't be a basis for the faith that God calls us to if we really believe that. So what I wanted to do next was just take a look at a few examples that demonstrate God's sovereignty in a variety of circumstances. I think sometimes it helps just to sit down, like I mentioned at the beginning, and just sort of, I'm not one of those that keeps a prayer journal, and I know people who do, and people who do talk about how neat it is to go back over time and look back at times, you know, things that happened in their lives, and you know, so it happened to them, but months or years or whatever later, they'd already sort of forgotten, you know, didn't have that marker, and they go back and read through and they see how things had come up and how prayers were answered so clearly. And that prayer journal gives them a chance to just to remember, just to sort of reinforce, you know, just maybe in a difficult time that, yeah, God's really there and he really has listened to me in the past and no reason to think he isn't going to listen to me in the future. And so I think there's some things about that, about reading some familiar things in the Bible that remind us, you know, oh yeah, that, you know, I knew that story, but it's there. So, you know, we can obviously look at the creation account in Genesis and see God's control in that. But one of my favorite passages for reminding me of just that God is in control, any time I want to just, you know, Charles Swindoll always talks about worshiping in the wonder and awe of God. And he says, don't ever let that awe disappear, just that wonder, you know, just the sort of the excitement, you know, the flutter that comes from that. You know, he said, you know, we don't want our faith to be based on emotion, but there's nothing, but we also, God gave us emotions, and he gave us those things to help us. He says, so don't let that awe, and so anytime I sort of think, you know, I wonder if, or I feel that waning or something like that, I love to turn to Job chapter 38, and it's just the coolest thing for me to sit and read, because I just get this big grin on my face when I think about how all that was set up. I mean, here was Job, by all accounts, a righteous man. Well, the word tells us he was a righteous man, and we all know the story. So he lets it all set up, and Job's comforters come to him, and they try to figure out what's wrong, what sin in his life is allowing God to punish him this way, and you know, and he surely there's something he just needs to correct it. And then finally that kind of gets to Job a little bit, and he begins to question God, why me, you know, why all this, you know, I didn't do anything wrong, why are you letting this happen to me? And then finally God is, I kind of laugh and I say, okay, God, so it's sort of like your child. So he just sort of laughed and he's listening, he's like, all right, enough. You know, I'm all right enough, talk about it. And then I wish there was just this, you know, I don't know if it was auditory, but this booming voice. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place? When I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it. The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. And it goes on like that for quite a while longer. But I mean, I it's just like, if we ever forget what incredible power beyond Scripture, who's responsible for all this, we have a passage like that to remind us. We see other examples of God being in control. We can go all the way back to the fall. The Bible tells us it's not that God didn't know that Adam and the woman would fall, but he had a plan for it. We'll speak to that here in just a second. We can go to the story of the Tower of Babel. We can see how God it was God's desire that the people scatter across the earth and populate the earth, and they decided they had their own plan, that they were going to come together in unity and build a tower and, you know, be this mighty thing that God would be really impressed with. And he obviously inserted the foundation languages of the world and caused them to be unable to communicate. So they then dispersed and accomplished his plan. We can see Abraham and the whole way God unfolded the whole nation of Israel underneath Abraham and caused so many things to happen. That we can see Joseph, where God used the evil intent. Joseph even says that when he meets his brothers after he's become the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, and says, "What you intended for evil, God has used for good." So we constantly see that. I mean, who if they were looking at, I'm jumping around. If you think about the story of Joseph, and you think about, we read that in the course of a few pages in the Bible, but that story unfolds over, I don't know, how long is he in slavery and captivity and all that? It's, you know, something on the neighborhood of 15, 20, 25 years. I mean, it's a number, it's a long period of time that he sees that. Who, if they had been observing that along the way, would have thought God was being, you know, would have ever seen what God had in mind? I mean, because of all of this pain and suffering and evil that was occurring in Joseph's life, he was able basically to save his family and so many others through a horrible drought that was coming along, you know, sometime down the future. The mighty purpose that God had certainly wouldn't have been evident or explainable as Job was trapped in a well or sold into slavery or falsely accused of attacking his master's wife, or so many things that happened in his life. So even when evil intent was where, we see God continues to be in control, even though he's not fixing the injustices along the way. In that sense, he's using them to accomplish his purposes. There's a couple of other examples that I think are neat and give us some other places we can turn in times like that, because they have some wonderful prayers or some wonderful praises uttered to God as a result of the circumstances that happened here. And I wanted to look at those real quickly. One of them is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I can't remember if we touched on this story as we've been talking through our study of Kings or not. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it's the story of Jehoshaphat. And he was the king of the southern kingdom of Israel. And he'd formed, as one person puts it, an ungodly alliance with Ahab, the king of the north. And Ahab had a dispute with the Arameans, and so they went through this period. But Ahab was eventually killed, and Jehoshaphat was spared. And through that experience, I think Jehoshaphat kind of learned his lesson about where he was to turn for his power and his strength. So shortly after that battle, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Mennonites, I don't think it was Mennonites, launched an attack on Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat turns to the Lord in prayer, because with a prayer that I think may be familiar to a lot of us, but I think it's just a wonderful example of how we are. And this is what I kind of think of when I get a few of those emails from my friend that speaks to the impending demise of our democracy, which you know, there's certainly things that we need to, again, that we need to be concerned about and involved in. But this is a prayer that I think could be very appropriate for us. And this is Jehoshaphat. Now, you got to keep in mind that as he approaches these armies have lined up against him, he's outnumbered, outforced, out strategized, out you know, he's done. They're toast at this point. So he's sort of like, it's sort of one of those situations, you know, well, where else is he going to turn at this point? But, I mean, you know, but he does, and he does so in faith. And here's his prayer, and I'll just read, and you can read along with me if you want. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6 is where it starts. And it says, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? They have lived in it and built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. What an incredible prayer of faith. I mean, it's just, I mean, that's where, after about the fifth email of the day, that's where I feel, that's exactly what I feel like saying is, this is a lot of, you know, there's a lot going on here. There's a lot of things I don't like. There's a lot of things that don't bode well. But as me, I can write letters. I can certainly advocate for biblical truths and do those things. But the thing I can always do is, you know, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are upon God. He does, and He remains in control. That's one. The second one I wanted to look at is briefly is in Daniel chapter 4, and it's the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and I know we've recently talked about it, but between my different Bible studies and here, I can't ever remember if it was here or where we talked about it, but if I'll get there real quick, hang on a second. I always think Daniel's longer than it is. In Daniel chapter 4, and this is the story of Nebuchadnezzar, I think we all know this story as well. Daniel had interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon at the time. And the dream depicted Nebuchadnezzar as a great tree. It says, You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. And so that's a description of what Nebuchadnezzar had become. And I think we all know from that didn't humble Nebuchadnezzar and his prosperity. He, if you'll remember, he's the one that built the giant gold statue and required everybody to bow down and worship him. And we have the whole story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that comes out of that, which again is an example of God using an evil intent for His purposes as He saves them. And we see Him in control of even that situation. But God's going to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson out of all this. And he's pretty patient, if you'll remember. I mean, you know, he gives him some time. He keeps giving him an opportunity to come back. And finally, when Nebuchadnezzar just sort of walks around proud and looks as, you know, who's greater than me? Look at all this that I've created. He grows hair and fingernails and I don't know what all. Becomes like a beast of the field and is banished to the field to go eat grass and, you know, live like an animal. May have been an animal for all we know. I don't know. Live like an animal anyway for a number of years, and then finally at some point, the lightning bolt hits or the revelation comes to Nebuchadnezzar. And he looks up to the heaven and he says, who am I? and God restores him. It's really a fantastic picture of God's long suffering, as we saw in the passage that Galen read to us before. It talked about the long suffering nature of God and all that, and His patience. As he goes through that, and when he restores Nebuchadnezzar, and let's see, and in verses 34, this is Nebuchadnezzar's response to that. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Raised his eyes toward heaven, says, okay, I realize who's really over all this. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Here's the truth. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And at that same time, his sanity was restored, his honor and splendor returned. So we see that he recognizes that nothing is outside of God's dominion, that eternal power, that absolute power with no limits. So in Psalm chapter 23, God's power over the nations is expressed very concisely in saying, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. The United States has for so long been considered the mightiest nation on earth and all that. Let us never forget, he rules over all the nations, including us. And so, and there's example after example, and the greatest example of God's control comes in his plan of salvation. The greatest example of turning evil into good is the example of the life of Jesus Christ. And evil men intended evil intent upon a perfect Savior, but the result of that was that we have a gift of salvation that's available to us and reconciles man to God, so that we do have hope, we do have a confident basis for our assurance, for our faith. And John 12:32 says, But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Because of that evil thing, he does have the opportunity. And not all will accept that invitation, but he does have the opportunity. It is effective for all if they will receive the gift he offers. So is God in control? I wanted to close real quick. I actually could go on for another hour or two on my outline here, but we won't. but I actually found this on my bedstand. I think Mom may have given this to me gave this to me in my stocking for Christmas. But it's a little mini version of The Case for Faith by Lee Strobel. And I think everybody probably familiar with Lee Strobel, but he was a journalist and absolutely an atheist or at best an agnostic at one point in his life, and decided to go test the claims of the Bible and the claims of faith and do it from a journalist perspective. And he went and he interviewed and all this, and he came to the conclusion that there was no other answer. It's not all that dissimilar to the thinking process that C.S. Lewis came to. He kind of eliminated all the other things, and he finally came to the conclusion, he said, there's no other explanation for all this other than, than the God of the Bible. So, and Lee Strobel did the same thing. Well, he did another little one then. That was called The Case for Christ. And he did another little thing here called The Case for Faith. And what this is a mini version. I think there's a longer book version of this. But it examines a lot of these questions that seem to be the big questions that trip people up in their intellectual pursuit of faith. And in this, he recounts the story of, get the guy's name, just get it right here, Charles Templeton. And if that name's not familiar to you, Charles Templeton for a long time was sort of a partner with Billy Graham in all the Billy Graham crusades. And he was once Billy Graham's pulpit partner and close friend. Questions about God, and he questioned a lot of these things. And the questions about God have hardened into bitter opposition towards Christianity today. So today, Templeton's faith, repeatedly punctuated by persistent and obstinate doubts, has leaked away, maybe forever. And he says maybe, and he talks about an interview he had with him, and he says, but he asks him, he says, this is Lee Strobel asking Charles Templeton, he says, was there one thing in particular that caused you to lose your faith in God? He asked this during his interview of him. He thought for a moment. He said it was a photograph in Life magazine, he said finally. Seems to be an odd thing to question. Base your faith on, but he says, or lack of, but he says it was a picture of a black woman in North Africa, he explained. They were experiencing a devastating drought, and she was holding her dead baby in her arms and looking up to heaven with the most forlorn expression. I looked at it and I thought, is it possible to believe that there is a loving or caring creator when all this woman needed was rain? And then I began to think further about the world being the creation of God. I started considering the plagues that sweep across parts of the planet and indiscriminately kill, more often than not painfully, all kinds of people, the ordinary, the decent, and the rotten. And it just became crystal clear to me that it is not possible for an intelligent person to believe that there is a deity who loves. So there, that's a perfect example of what we talked about at the beginning. Somebody in their finite thinking and explanation, looking at circumstances and saying, that's not consistent with the God that I know, or you know, that I've created in my mind. So Strobel takes that, and he goes on. And the reason he says that he's maybe lost forever, maybe, is that he goes on, and this guy actually becomes very emotional in the interview and talks about missing Jesus. He said, you know, he was the most decent person that ever lived, which I think is an intellectually unsupportable statement. Either he was who he said he was, or he's crazy. So I mean, you know, but he talks about that, and he goes on. But then he goes in response to this. Then Strobel goes on to interview another person to kind of get a response to this. And this person is Peter John Kreft, and he's a PhD. He's a philosophical thinker with a doctorate from Fordham University, and he studies at Yale. And he's been a professor, a philosophy professor at Villanova, and since 1965, Boston College. And so when he talks to him, he says, "With a sweep of my hand, I invited Kreft to examine the three divine attributes, God being all-powerful, all-good, and all-knowing, one at a time in light of the existence of evil." So how can an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God allow evil? And here's his response. And I just thought this was a great close for what we've talked about. It says, "The evidence is that God is all-powerful. The point to remember is that creating a world where there's free will and no possibility of sin is a self-contradiction. And that opens the door to people choosing evil over God, with suffering being the result. The overwhelming majority of the pain in the world is caused by our choices to kill, to slander, to be selfish, to stray sexually, to break our promises, to be reckless." And Kreft said, "God, if He is all-wise, knows not only the present, but the future. And He knows not only present good and evil, but future good and evil. If His wisdom vastly exceeds ours, it is at least possible that a loving God could deliberately tolerate horrible things like starvation, because He foresees that in the long run that more people will be better and happier than if He miraculously intervened. I'm referring to," he calls it deicide, he replies, "the death of God Himself on the cross. At the time, nobody saw how anything good could ever result from this tragedy, and yet God foresaw that the result would be the opening of heaven to human beings. It's at least possible that God is wise enough to foresee that we need some pain for reasons which we may not understand, but which He foresees as being necessary to some eventual good. Therefore, He's not being evil by allowing that pain to exist. The point of our lives in this world isn't comfort, but training and preparation for eternity. Scripture tells us that even Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And if that was true for Him, why wouldn't it be even more true for us? Simply put, I believe that suffering is compatible with God's love if it is medicinal, remedial, and necessary. That is, if we are very sick and desperately need a cure, and that's our situation. Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" I thought that was a really neat sort of scriptural, philosophical response to how can a loving, all-powerful, omnipotent God allow pain, but yet still be in control? And so hopefully, just with a few minutes here, that gives us just a chance to remember that God is in control, and we do face serious questions and serious challenges and things in our future, but we can remember the prayer of Jehoshaphat and others. You know, we don't know what to do, but we know You do, and our faith and our confidence and our trust is in You. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, I do thank You for I thank You for so many people who aren't afraid to ask tough questions and to examine them in light of Your Word and in light of the gifts that You've given so many people to examine and discuss and talk and reveal things to us. And I, Father, especially thank You that in a world that has so much pain and suffering and evil, but we also see glimpses of heaven and the blessings, and even in the love that is shared through things like the video we saw this morning. And we just realize that you do give us, you do allow pain and suffering to accomplish your purposes, and we may not fully understand that or know where that leads on this side of heaven, but Father, we trust you because you have shown us throughout history and throughout the unfolding of your word that you're a God of love who loves us unconditionally and is always there for us. So, Father, we thank you for giving us so many passages that remind us that even in difficult and painful circumstances that you are in control, that that you are who we can turn to. We can turn to without reservation. We can turn to in full assurance of faith. And I just pray that we would use these things to guide and direct us as we leave this place and go out into the world and come in contact to people that may be hurting or have questions. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would use the things that we know and the things we've learned to lead us to be able to give them an answer that draws them to you. And Father, I just I thank you for those who are here gathered to worship this morning and just ask that you be with them throughout this week. I also thank you that Tim seems to be recovering well and is back with us. And Father, just pray that you continue to be with him in his recovery. And pray for those who are missing today that you would give them a time of refreshment if this is vacation and bring them back safely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.